Last Sunday, I started a two-part series on the subject of church music. That message was entitled, The Church Music Controversy. And I pointed out that church music has been a controversy since the beginning of the church, that throughout the centuries, people have argued and debated about church music. And I mentioned three things, namely, who sings? Number two, what do we sing? And number three, how do we sing? Under who, I talked about the fact that for some centuries in the church, the priest or the choir sang and not the congregation. The person that really turned that around was Martin Luther, who had an enormous impact on church music, and he insisted that the congregation sing, as did some of the other reformers. Then, what do we sing? As I studied this subject recently, I was surprised to discover that for many centuries, all that was allowed to be sung were psalms. And even after the Reformation, that was the case in many churches, even as late as 1850, that all they would allow to be sung were the psalms as recorded in the Old Testament. Then, Isaac Watts popularized the idea of singing hymns that were not exactly psalms, but still glorified the Lord, directed about him and to him. Then, in the latter part of the 19th century, the person that changed church music again was Fanny Crosby. And she started writing songs that were more testimonial, more about us instead of the Lord. That introduced the organ and the song leader and the piano into the church, which has dominated the church for the next 100 years, at least the church in America. And then there's the whole issue of how do we sing? Do we sing with musical instruments or do we not? And again, for many in church history, singing was done a cappella. There is a whole denomination today that still contends that you should sing without musical instruments. And then there was the controversy of what musical instruments should you use if you do use musical instruments. But my point is simply that there has been a controversy about church music for hundreds and hundreds of years. So, I answered those questions last time by concluding that from a biblical point of view, the focus of church music should be on congregational singing. Not that that would eliminate other forms, but that should be the focus. And that we should sing a variety of music, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and with the accompaniment of musical instruments. So let me ask now, does that settle all the issues? If we could agree on all of that, would it settle all the issues of church music? And the answer is not exactly. Take just that point about musical instruments. What musical instruments should be used? As I pointed out, when the organ was introduced, some people got so upset they walked out of the service and started new churches over that one issue. Today, the organ is standard in many churches until the latter part of the 20th century, when all of a sudden we ceased to use the organ and piano and introduced the praise band, a guitar and a bass and a keyboard and drums. So what instrument should be used? So the outline that I covered last week would not answer all of those questions this week. So what musical instruments should be used? The very idea that you would use a drum makes some people very, very nervous. So are we going to make decisions about church music based on tradition, personal taste, or scripture? If we do, I submit to you, we would use every conceivable kind of musical instrument. How about doing something like using a saxophone. You don't normally associate that with music, do you? Church music, do you? But it could be, could it not? So according to the Psalms, they use stringed instruments and air instruments. They used every conceivable kind of musical instruments. But let's suppose for a second that we could settle that issue. Let's suppose that we could agree on what instruments to use. Would that solve all the problems? And again, I'm going to say no. No, it wouldn't. And I think that there's another issue that needs to be discussed. So last time I discussed the church music controversy, and I've just reviewed that. What I'd like to do today is talk about the church music confusion. Because I think beyond the debate and the controversy we have about music, there is some confusion in the minds of people as compared to the scripture. I remember one time preaching a sermon in an evangelistic meeting and made very, very clear what the scripture said, that salvation is by grace through faith. It's a gift. There's absolutely, positively nothing you can do to get it except believe that Jesus was the Son of God who died for your sin and arose from the dead and trust Him plus nothing else. It's nothing you do or promise to do. It's solely trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. A man walked out, met me at the back and said, "You have confused me." I said, "I beg your pardon?" "Yeah, what you preach confused me." What did I say that was confusing? And he says, "Well, I always thought you had to do something." Oh, I say, all of a sudden I understand why you're confused. You're confused because what you're doing is not exactly what the scripture says, right? Right. So confusion comes about when we don't clearly and correctly understand what the scripture exactly says. So I think there's confusion in the church today over church music. Now, let me explain what I mean. Why do we sing at all? What's the purpose of singing in church? Why don't we just gather together and expound the scripture? Or why don't we get together and fellowship together? Why do we have to sing? What's that about? Well, from the time I became a Christian, throughout my Christian life, I've heard one standard answer to that. And that is that the song service prepares for the preaching of the word. How many of you have ever heard that? Raise your hand. Shows how old you are. That's not a new idea. In 1524, Martin Luther published his first congregational hymn book. He insisted that hymns be sung in every service because he believed the vigorous singing of hymns, quote, could open the hearts and minds of God's people to embrace the word of God, end of quote. He also said, "Music is God's greatest gift. It is often so simultaneous and stirred me that I felt the desire to preach." Isn't that interesting? We sing so you can be stirred up to preach. We sing so you can be prepared to hear the word of God. Is that the reason we sing? I think that's part of the confusion. We need to clarify that. Well, all that has changed in the last, 20, 30 years or so. The current view is something radically different than that. And this is the predominant view today. And it goes something like this. The contemporary concept of worship is that it is an encounter with God, quote, an experience of His presence. It is a mystical experience in which, quote, the rational receptors are augmented and perhaps even suspended by sensation, end of quote. Sensation includes emotion and intuition. In other words, one feels God's presence in worship. That's a quote from a book that's an authority on the current trend. Furthermore, experiencing God in worship means one's emotions are affected in response to the Spirit's activity, and this is very important to understanding the current trend, quote, deeply transformational. Matter of fact, one well-known pastor who wrote a book on this subject said, and I quote, the transformation of hearts in the presence of God is what music in church is all about. Now, let me clarify the confusion. On one end, we sing to prepare to receive the Word of God. On the other hand, the contemporary view is that as we sing, we are ushered into the presence of God, and that's an emotional thing. They say that, they use that very word, and as we're ushered into the very presence of God, that is what transforms us. Now, which is right? Or is there another view entirely? Do we sing to prepare for the Scripture? Or is singing itself an end in itself, in that it's what transforms us spiritually? Have I confused you yet? Would you like to vote? Which one would you vote for? Number one, number two, all of the above, or none of the above? You have four choices. All right, let me have you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, and let's talk about music. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, be filled with the Spirit, and verse 19 says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, put your finger in Ephesians 5 and turn to Colossians chapter 3 and look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. I want to make some observations on these two verses, and I'm going to bounce back and forth between the two. So put your finger in one passage and another finger in the other. I want to start by saying that Ephesians 5 is talking about being filled with the Spirit, and that results in music. And yet in Colossians chapter 3, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And that results in music. So the first thing we have to discuss is, what is the relationship between being filled with the Spirit and letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly? Well, let me just tell you that the whole concept of the filling of the Spirit is a greatly debated issue. I've spoken on that before. I'm not going to go into details, except to give you my conclusion. The fact that one passage says be filled with the Spirit, the other passage says let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and both result in music and singing, has led some Bible teachers and students to the conclusion that being filled with the Spirit and letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly are basically saying the same thing. And I think there's some real truth to that. Look at the passage in Ephesians chapter 5 for a second. And look at verse 17. He says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. It's interesting that he connects wisdom and understanding with the filling of the Spirit. As a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit is associated with wisdom throughout the Scripture as far back as Isaiah chapter 11. In Acts, it says, pick out some men to serve, and they should be full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. There is a connection, clearly, between being filled with wisdom and being filled with the Spirit. That fits perfectly into the fact that Colossians says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So that supports the idea that these two things may be saying the same thing. Furthermore, the construction of Ephesians 5:19 that says be filled with the Spirit sounds like you're filled with the Holy Spirit. But that's not what that Greek construction means, which is very unusual Greek construction. And it seems to indicate that you're filled up in the sphere of the Spirit, not specifying what you are filled up with. And if that's the meaning of the verse, and many commentators conclude it is, then the idea is you're filled with a knowledge of the will of God, the wisdom of God, and that is being full of in the sphere of the Spirit, which fits perfectly with Colossians 3, that you are filled richly so that it's dwelling in you, the Word of God. Now, all that's the complicated explanation. Let me give it to you really, rather simply. Ephesians 5 says you got to be full of something, right? And Colossians says you need to be full of the Word of God, right? At least they overlap if they're not synonymous. So, I don't think you can do one without the other biblically understood. So let me give it to you real simply. I heard somebody say this many years ago. Want to be filled with the Spirit? Takes two things. Number one, you got to be empty. And number two, you've got to be full. You got to empty some stuff. Now, I want you to imagine a glass. As a matter of fact, I started to bring a glass and put it up here on the podium. And I want you to imagine that glass is full of marbles. The glass is you. What are the marbles? What are you filled with? What fills your heart? What fills your mind? What fills you? What do you think about all the time? What are you focused on? What are you obsessed with? That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. Those are the marbles. What are the marbles? Well, I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 says in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. I think some people are filled with bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. And so Paul says, dump that and replace that with kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. So the idea of being full of the Spirit is we take these marbles out that are the things like, well, I think one possibility is the things mentioned in Ephesians 4:31. And I think that's only the beginning. I think some people are filled with a sense of inadequacy, a sense of rejection. I think I've talked to people who experienced rejection by their father, and they carried it the rest of their life. I've talked to elderly people who got angry with their father in an early age, and now generations, I mean decades later, they were still angry at their father. They were filled with that. They thought about it all the time. I've talked to people who've been hurt, legitimately hurt, and yet they thought about that all the time. They brewed and stewed over it so that they were, in a sense, filled with it. They thought about it all the time. I think what the Scripture is teaching is we need to replace those kinds of things with constantly focused on the Lord and constantly focused on His Word. I think you could put all kinds of things of marbles in that jar or glass I talked about. You could put work in there. That's all some people think about is their work. Some people get obsessed with a hobby. That's all they dwell on. So that I think the simple reality is that you get all that out. Not that you don't do some of those things. You get angry, but you don't have to let the sun go down on it. You got to work and you got to think about it. And it's perfectly legitimate to have a hobby, but that's not what you think about. That's not what you're full of. That's not your obsession. That's not your focus. That ought to be the Lord and His Word. So, being filled in the sphere of the Spirit is being filled with the Word of God. So to use the expression in Psalm 1, you meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. You are constantly thinking about the Lord and His Word. That explains pray without ceasing. It is constantly being filled with the thoughts of the Lord. Now, having established that, what happens? Well, according to both of these passages, the result is singing. That's what this is saying. If the proper thing is going on inside of you, in your heart, get to that in a minute, then the result is going to be singing. I got saved in a church where we had a song leader and attended churches for decades after that, where the song leader constantly exhorted you to sing as if that was what the song leader was supposed to do. Now, that's not exactly what the scripture has in mind. That's a late man-made invention. What the scripture has in mind is that you are filled with the Word of God, and as a result, you sing. You don't have to be exhorted to sing. It's not externally motivated. It's internally motivated. It's not pressure from the outside. It's the spontaneous reaction on the inside from what's going on between you and the Lord. I would say if you experienced the first part of Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, you couldn't help yourself but sing. And all that that involves, which I'll get to in a minute. Now, having said all of that, I want to get to where I'm really headed this morning. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart. Look at Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. All right. I finally got to my outline. All that was introduction. Longest introduction I've ever had. My introduction is usually short. I rarely ever review what I've said the last week. That's one of the rare times I've done that today. Here's the outline. Point one, singing ought to be from your heart. Amen. Singing ought to be from your heart. That's Paul's point in Ephesians 5. That's Paul's point in Colossians chapter 3. It ought to be from the heart. What does that mean? That is a good question, because the Greek word heart has several nuances in it. But one of the major nuances is that it's your mind. It's not exclusively the mind, but it's the mind. Remember the verse in Proverbs? It's an illustration. As a man thinks, what's the next phrase? In his heart. That illustrates that the heart is that part of you that thinks. So singing ought to be done with the mind. The mind ought to be engaged. You ought to be thinking about what you're saying. As a matter of fact, the Greek word translated heart means mind. It means things like understanding. It can also mean some emotion. That's also in there. But the major thrust of that word has to do with your understanding. So singing needs to be done with understanding what you are singing. As simple as that. As a matter of fact, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you might want to look at that verse. He says in verse 15, 1 Corinthians 14, 15, "What conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit. I will also sing with the understanding." Did you see that? Wow. Paul wants you to sing with your understanding. Understanding is a big issue in singing. It's coming from the heart and meaning you understand what you are singing. I can't conceive of anything in the scripture warranting that you do something without your mind being engaged. That is foreign to the scripture as far as I'm concerned. Now, once we've established that, let me suggest that the word heart can include the emotions. Matter of fact, it could even include passions. And I would like to suggest that from a biblical point of view, that when you see, when you understand, when you comprehend a spiritual truth, when the Spirit of God enlightens your mind, the spontaneous response is awe, is praise, is song. In other words, there's an emotional response. That's the pattern that's in the scripture. For example, turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And look at the last part of the passage. Romans chapter 11, verse 30. Paul says, "As for us," we meaning Gentiles, "we were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience." Meaning we Gentiles got in because the Jews rejected the Lord. So he turned to the Gentiles. "Even so, these who also have been disobedient," the Jews, "that through the mercy shown to you," the Gentiles, "they also have obtained mercy." Now, this is a little complicated, but Paul is basically saying that by God's grace and mercy, we got in, and originally God made a covenant with the Jews, but we got in because they disobeyed and he turned to the Gentiles. And now, through our disobedience, in the future, the Jews are going to turn to the Lord. Now, this is a profound spiritual truth, and Paul explains it in great detail in this chapter. And then he says this. Look at verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." It just seems to me that as Paul is contemplating this concept, basically concerning the mercy of God, he just can't contain himself. And he bursts forth with an emotional response. And he says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." And that, I submit to you, is the biblical pattern. That we see spiritual truth, and the spontaneous emotional response is praise, often expressed in singing. Now, I do concede that it can work the other way around. And I mean by that, I think it is possible for music to affect you apart from the message of the song. As a matter of fact, one passage that is sometimes used to demonstrate that is in 1 Samuel 16, where Saul was having a problem. The text says he had a distressing spirit. He was troubled in his spirit. And to make a long story short, they got David in to play his harp. And so 1 Samuel 16:23 says, "And so it was whenever the spirit from God was upon Saul," that is this distressing spirit, "that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him." So is that a case where all you have to have is the musical instrument playing and it ministers to you? Yes, I think that there is a music that is calming and there is a music that can rile you up. I think just the music itself can do that. But biblically, I think the pattern God looks for and the pattern God desires is that we see spiritual truth. That truth can be set to music, and after all, music by itself stirs emotion, and that is the spontaneous response. As a matter of fact, I thought it was interesting that Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, commenting on that passage in 1 Samuel 16, says that David played the harp and sang psalms. And he wrote about half the psalms. So even in that passage, while I think music itself can affect people, I think that passage doesn't exclude a message. And even sometimes when we hear the instrument, we think of the words when the words aren't present. But my point is simply this. We are to sing from the heart. And that is primarily singing truth we understand with an emotional response. That's point one. Point two. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verse 19. "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Did you see that? To the Lord. Look at Colossians chapter 3. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord." So my second point is simply this. We ought to be singing to the Lord. I think I mentioned to you, I've recently gone through the historical books of the Old Testament. And that's one of the things that perked my interest in this subject of how often the Old Testament says they sang to the Lord. For example, Moses and the children of Israel sang to the Lord, Exodus chapter 15. Miriam said, "Sing to the Lord," Exodus 15. Deborah and Barak said, "I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praises to the Lord, God of Israel," Judges chapter 5. Jehoshaphat appointed those who would sing to the Lord. The psalmist repeatedly says, "Sing to the Lord." In Psalm 13, it says, "I will sing to the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me." And that's only the beginning. Singing to the Lord can be seen in Psalm 18, Psalm 57, Psalm 71, Psalm 104, Psalm 105, Psalm 149, 147, and on it goes. The New Old Testament repeatedly exhorts people to sing to the Lord in 1 Chronicles, in Psalms, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah. We are to sing to the Lord. And as I've just pointed out, the New Testament echoes the same truth. In Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, we're to sing to the Lord. Now, this is a current emphasis in contemporary music, and I think one that needs to be stated. This is one of the areas of contemporary music that I've been impressed with. They have put the emphasis on singing to the Lord. Now, they've gone so far as to say all songs ought to be addressed to the Lord. In some cases, they say that. I think that may be going a little far. But I think we should be aware that we're singing to the Lord no matter what we're singing in a church service. Amen? Amen. With a man, we're singing to the Lord. It bothers me as a pastor when we just get sloppy in our service. We do all kinds of things that just, we aren't focusing on the Lord. It's getting to be so casual. Matter of fact, the latest is that you wear jeans and a sports shirt, and we're getting so casual in some cases. Now, I've preached without a tie. I've preached without a coat. I've been down that road. But I want to tell you something. This is a personal opinion. I don't have Bible for this, all right? The president wears a suit. The evening news, the guy wears a suit. Is there something to be said for dressing up? Yeah, I think there is. Because the whole idea behind worship is honoring the Lord. Would you wear a suit to a funeral? Would you dress up to go to a wedding? You're honoring the people that are getting married. You're honoring the people that are we're memorializing. Of course. Now, this is not a plea that all men wear ties. You can come any way you want. We have never made an issue out of the way you dress around here. But I've always been impressed with the fact that we used to have a homeless ministry here. And they went out and sold cans and rummaged through garbage cans and got recyclables so they could collect enough money so they could rent a motel room on Saturday night so they could take a shower and be their best to come to this church on Sunday morning. That always just overwhelmed me. Would to God the rest of us gave that much thought. I remember a day when it was customary to wash your car on Saturday to drive it to church on Sunday. Now we come in our pajamas. So I'm simply saying we come to honor the Lord. Amen? And we ought to do it with that in our hearts. We ought to do this from our hearts to the Lord. We ought to honor Him and praise Him. And we ought to do it in song. How are we doing? Got it? Oh, we're not done. Got one more. Go back to Ephesians 5 one more time. Notice he says, speaking to yourselves, or speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Now, there's a problem here. I'm reading from the New King James, and it says, speaking to one another. The Old King James says, speaking to yourselves. But that Greek expression is translated one another. That same identical Greek word is translated one another in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another. He's not saying be kind to yourself. He's saying be kind to one another. So the New King James corrected the old translation, and they should have. But look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. So here's what I'm going to suggest. Put all this together. We are to sing from the heart to the Lord for one another. That if we are singing from the heart to the Lord, what we are doing is teaching and admonishing one another. Now, isn't that interesting? What I do may teach you, ought to teach you, and ought to admonish you. Wow. Think about that. I've been taught all my life. Singing was to prepare for the teaching of the word. Where did we get that idea? You didn't get that idea out of the Bible. It's not there. The singing teaches. Did you see that? It doesn't prepare for the teaching of the word. It is the teaching of the word. So, we ought to be singing in order to teach. I think people sing for what they get out of it. And granted, you may get something out of it, but that's not an emphasis in the Bible at all. It's what the Lord gets out of it and what other people get out of it. So, we need to sing to teach. What do you teach? Well, you teach about the Lord, about His holiness, His love, His grace, His mercy, His power, His greatness. Here are some of the songs that do that. Holy, holy, holy. Great is thy faithfulness. How great thou art. Be thou my vision. Come thy fount. More love to thee. Amazing grace. Majesty. God is so good. Here is love. Vast as an ocean. Before the throne of God above. How deep the Father's love. All those are about the Lord. As we sing those as a community, as a group, we are teaching one another spiritual truth about God. We need to be teaching truth about Christ, His person, His birth, His death, His resurrection, His second coming. Such songs as All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, Crown Him with Many Crowns, and one of my all-time favorite hymns, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, which was written by Isaac Watts to prepare for the Lord's Supper, not the teaching of the Word. We should sing about the Holy Spirit. We did today, including His presence and His power. We should sing about salvation. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Sweet, sweet Spirit, it is well with my soul. Open my eyes, Lord. So I am simply suggesting that the songs we sing should teach biblical truth, and that as we sing them, we are teaching one another. Unfortunately, in some cases, church music has long ago been reduced to entertainment. Way before there was contemporary music, I became a Christian. I was never introduced to some of the shenanigans that go on in Christian music. I was less than a year old in the Lord. I was 19 years old. And I got introduced to some of the music that goes on in the South, which is where I'm from. I didn't know anything. I just listened to, and I watched the shenanigans going on, and I said, that's not of the Lord. That's not honoring the Lord. It's showcasing the musicians. And that may have a place for entertainment, but it doesn't have a place in the church service. And by the way, nothing new under the sun. In Luther's time, there was a man named Erasmus. He was a contemporary of Martin Luther. In speaking about music in the Catholic Church at the time, he said, men run to church as to the theater, to have their ears tickled. And for the end, organ makers are hired with great salaries, and a company of boys who waste their time learning whining tunes, end of quote. And today, a critic of church music has said, pretentious, showy, sentimental, showbiz style and techniques have no place in worship. They represent the antithesis of truth, honesty, and integrity. That same author says, shallowness invites thoughtlessness. Songs and hymns of this nature may be well suited for painting the house or passing the offering plate, but hardly for bringing us thoughtfully and reverently before the throne of grace of the omniscient God. Chuck Colson, who is now with the Lord, wrote this. When church music directors lead the congregation in singing some praise music, I often listen stoically with teeth clenched. But one Sunday morning, I cracked. We had been led through the endless repetition of meaningless ditty called Draw Me Close to You. The song had zero theological content and could be sung in a nightclub, for that matter. When I thought it was finally mercifully over, the song leader beamed at us and said in a cheerful voice, let's sing it again, shall we? No! I shouted loudly. Heads all around me spun while my wife cringed. I admit I preferred more traditional hymns. But even given that, I am convinced that much of music being written for the church today reflects an unfortunate trend slipping across the line from worship to entertainment. Evangelicals are in the danger of amusing themselves to death, to borrow the title of a classic book. How we doing? Am I making myself clear? Not the point. Am I making Paul clear? That we ought to be singing from the heart to the Lord so we can impact one another with teaching spiritual truth, not spiritual ditties, deep spiritual truth. Amen? I'm not done. Did you think I might be done? Colossians chapter 3 says, and admonish one another. Would you care to guess what the Greek word admonish means? The literal meaning of the Greek word is put in mind. Now, there's some other nuances to the word, but the big root idea is put something in the mind. So when we sing, we're putting something in the minds of ourselves and other people. Interesting. Some of the nuances of that word implies blame. As a matter of fact, the essence of it is warning or correction. Someone has said, great songs contain great thoughts, and great thoughts inspire deep living. The ultimate test of church music is not the text, it's not the tune, but it's its fruit. What is it producing? Matter of fact, one author elaborating on that said, look at the songs themselves. It's rather like looking at the bark of the tree and then pronouncing the tree good or bad. Better to look at the fruit itself, the lives of the people who are singing the song. Amen. End of quote. Amen. It is one thing to have good music. It is another to have godly lives. Perhaps the popular way to say the same thing is music ought to move people. There ought to be an emotional element, but it starts with the brain, and it ought to move you to praise the Lord and to live walking with Him. A number of years ago, I taught the book of 1 Corinthians. And I got to that major section of the book that deals with spiritual gifts, chapters 12, 13, and 14. I'd never looked at those chapters in detail until then. And when I got to chapter 14, I was stunned. Because the point of that chapter is that everything that's done in the church service ought to be done, what would you say? To praise God? Would that be a good guess? Based on what I've said today, yeah. Reading the Psalms, I'd say, yeah. It's not even mentioned. The point that's made in that chapter over and over and over again is that everything we do ought to be done to edify other people. And he's talking about the church service, including singing. As a matter of fact, he says that in verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verses 7 through 12, verse 17, verse 18, verse 19, verse 26, and verse 31. I'm telling you, he says it over and over again. He says, for example, in verse 12, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. In verse 26, he says, let all things be done for edification. All things are to be done for edification. Everything done in a church service should be done for edification, for the ministry to other people. Matter of fact, that sort of says it. You teach, you admonish, you motivate, and that's what the music ought to do. It's an end in itself. It isn't just to prepare you for something else. It does it itself. So that one fellow has said, the role of a church musician is always pastoral. The first Priority is ministering to the body of Christ in the local parish. When church music is not appreciated pastorally, it becomes music for art's sake. End of quote. All right, I'm about done. Got it? Three things. Church music is confused today because they haven't clearly thought through what the scripture says about music in the church. Music in the church ought to be from the heart to the Lord and for one another. And we ought to do all of that. So I want to conclude by making a couple of observations. One is, music's important. As a matter of fact, music is more important today than it has probably ever been in the history of mankind. A number of years ago, a man wrote a book called The Closing of the American Mind. Alan Bloom recognized the importance of music when he wrote, quote, "Nothing is more singular about the generation than its addiction to music. Today, a large proportion of young people between the ages of 10 and 20 live for music. It is their passion. Nothing else excites them as it does. They cannot take seriously anything alien to music. They are in school and with their families. They are longing to plug themselves in into their music." End of quote. You know when he wrote that? 1987. And it's only gotten worse. That isn't as important to old people, however you define that, as it is to young people. But young people walk around with music in their head. I think I told you last time about working at CSUN at the Brown Center for 5 years as I went through rehabilitation. And at one point I asked the students, all millennials, you know, do you think about music all the time? And the majority of the ones I asked said, yes. And even the ones that said not all the time said a lot of the time. It's in their head, more so than some of us old folks. Music is important. All right. The Lord thought of that a long time ago. He's the one that made us musical. So I think music is important in the church because it ministers to believers. Music ought to minister. Not prepare for the ministry, it ought to minister. Primarily to our understanding, but certainly even touch us emotionally. So that a number of years ago, a man lecturing said to a group of seminary students, "Let me write the hymns and the music of the church, and I care very little about who writes theology." If it were done right, we could probably do as much teaching through music as we could through preaching. And finally, I will say, as I've stressed today, it's about praising the Lord, folks. It's about praising the Lord. Now, I'm going to tell you, I think, this is your pastor talking, I think, we need to be here. We need to be here on time. And we need to sing to the Lord. Amen. I think anything less than that is dishonoring to the Lord. And as I've studied this subject for the last year and a half or 2 years, what has really gotten to me is it's to the Lord. This is about the Lord. It's not about what we think or our traditions or what appeals to us. It's about the Lord. We ought to honor Him, which is the essence of what worship is all about. So I want to exhort us as a congregation that we gather together to sing, to the Lord that we gather together and honor Him. Kind of weak. Amen.
Amen.
You shouldn't be exhorted to do it. You should just do it. Let me conclude with a quotation from Martin Luther. Here's what he said. Next to the Word of God, the noble art of music is the greatest treasure in the world. It controls our thoughts, minds, hearts, and spirits. Our dear fathers and prophets did not desire without reason that music be always used in the churches. Hence, we have so many songs and psalms. The precious gifts have been given to man alone, that he might thereby remind himself that God has created man for the express purpose of praising and extolling God. May I repeat that line? He says, this precious gift has been given to man alone, not the animals, that he might thereby remind himself that God has created man for the express purpose of praising and extolling God. We don't come to church just to listen and learn. We come to church to praise God and minister to one another. Continuing with Luther, a person who gives some thought and yet does not regard music as a marvelous creation of God must be a clodhopper. That's what Luther said. Indeed, that does not deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the braying of, I'm going to say donkeys, he used another word, and the gaunting of hogs. Luther said, if you haven't learned to praise, then you're less than human. You're no more than a, let's use the word hog. I say we need to be believers that are filled with the Spirit of God, that are filled with the Word of God, that can't stop just praising the Lord. It just spontaneously, automatically happens because we're so in love with Him. Amen and amen. Father, may this congregation become the example of what honoring You with song is about, that we praise You every week, honoring You for who You are and for what You've done for us. Father, grant it that we become a congregation of people who praise, not just during the service, but that's the catalyst for us being people of praise throughout the day and throughout the week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.